Now, Tuesday evening, we were looking at the verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, "And I shall see the King in his beauty." I want to follow that particular message as one, again, dealing with the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and have a confession to make here. They say confession is good for the soul. What I'm going to say now was the closing message I gave in the Man of War conference recently. I make no apology for repeating it, for the simple reason that as I have considered what I should say before the Lord, I feel as before him that this is a message which I should give you this evening. And having said that, I have every confidence in reading the passage which is found in the second epistle to Timothy and the fourth chapter. The second epistle to Timothy and the fourth chapter. I want you to keep your Bible open to that chapter, and I want to read one verse only, and it's found in verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What I want to talk to you about this evening is that last phrase, the love of his appearing. Perhaps, first of all, it'd be just as well for me to set that particular phrase in the context of the book itself. You see, this is the last letter which the apostle dictated. And it is said that the last words of worthy men are significant to notice. Well, here we have the last words of one of the most worthy men who ever lived. And consequently, we should give due attention to what he has to say. Now, the situation in which he found himself was this, and we can find the situation from the last chapter of this particular book, and he tells us about his situation. This was his second Roman imprisonment. He had been imprisoned once before, and the details of that imprisonment are found in the last chapter of the book of the Acts, chapter 28. In that particular chapter, he tells us that he was in his own hired house, and he had access, or people had access to him. His friends came and talked with him, and the leaders of the Jews came and discoursed of the kingdom of God, and indeed a runaway slave came called Onesimus, and he led him to Christ. And so there was a free access to the apostle, and his first imprisonment seemed to be a fairly easy one. But here is his second imprisonment, and this one was far different. According to history, he was in the darkest and dankest and deepest prison in the dreadful prisons of Rome, and his lot was a very bitter one, a very sad one. He tells us in the epistle that all who were in Asia had forsaken him. And indeed, he tells us that no longer were people coming to him. In fact, he was all alone save for Luke, the beloved physician. He tells us that others of his friends had had to leave him and go on their journeys elsewhere, probably sent by him. So he tells us that Crescens had gone to Galatia and so on. And one who had served with him, called Demas, and had in actual fact forsaken him and left him. But apart from that, it seems also that he had been arrested rather suddenly when he was in the house of Carpa the Troas. So suddenly, in fact, but he didn't have time not only not to pick up the parchments of the sacred scriptures, which were his constant companions, but he didn't even have time to pick up the old travel-worn cloak which he wore wherever he travelled. And so here he is in prison, Paul the aged, and winter is coming, and he hasn't got the scriptures with him, the Old Testament scrolls, and he hasn't got that cloak, which at least which, from which he could derive some comfort and some warmth in the dark, dank prison he's in. And so when he writes to Timothy, he says, please bring the parchments bring my cloak, which I left at Troas, but bring the books and especially the parchments. You know, it is significant when you look at the lot of this great servant of Jesus Christ, that when you look at what he possessed, his possessions were but three. A travel-worn cloak, books, and the sacred scriptures. Now isn't that a challenge to us in our materialistic age? That all he possessed were those three things. But he wanted this Timothy to come because Timothy was his son in the faith, and he wanted Timothy to be with him. And so he hoped that Timothy would come before winter with a cloak which he needed so desperately in the books and the parchments. It seems that the apostle had already appeared before the Roman court. He tells that at my first appearance, no one stood with me. And so he had appeared in the Roman court. I want you to think of it for a moment. The great court at Rome, and he says that Nero was there, or at least that's what it appears to be, because he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And so it seems that the lion, that is Nero himself, was there at that particular hearing. And he had come into court, and there was no advocate to stand and plead his case. He was absolutely alone. To stand with the Apostle Paul at that particular time would have meant that you were standing with the enemy of the state, and you might well be executed with him. So no one stood with him. In the court, the court would have been full with Gentiles, Romans, because here was a notable prisoner. Caesar was there. Nero, that is. The Roman judge with no sympathy for Christ and the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And there would have been a trained advocate who would have argued the case against Paul. And evidence would have been called. And he refers to one, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Greek translation of that is, Alexander the coppersmith laid the charge against me. And so Alexander the coppersmith was called to lay a charge against the apostle. But he was at least sent back to his cell, and there was no sentence at that particular occasion. But if you were in that court that day, this is what you'd have seen. A court full of Gentiles, Romans, possibly Nero himself there somewhere watching the events. The Roman judge, the Roman advocate. And in the defendant's box, whatever they had in Rome, there would have been one little aged Jew. Absolutely alone. No, I'm wrong. He was not alone. For his Lord had pledged himself, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And says the scripture here, all men forsook me, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. Now what he meant by that was simply this, that when it came for his case, for him to defend himself, he would have started his defense first falteringly, because the Corinthians said that his speech was contemptible. And as he spoke, he gained strength because the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. And all the Gentiles in the court heard. And what did they hear? Well, they heard exactly what he had done on every other occasion when he'd been charged. He seized the opportunity to preach once more the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremendous man this, you know. He's on trial for his life. And he seizes the opportunity not to defend himself, but to once more make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he was sent back to his cell. Now that's the background to this, which I wanted to paint. Now I want you to look at the verse for a moment and see the immediate context of the verse we've read. I want you to look first at verse 6. I am now ready, the language actually is, I am now on the point of being offered. He's talking of his death. And the time of my departure is at hand. That's his present aspect. things as they presently are. Then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's his retrospect. He is looking back over his life, and that's the past. Now he looks forward, and here's his prospect. Henceforth it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice the words, he has been before an unrighteous Roman judge. He will appear before the righteous judge when the Lord sits upon his judgment seat, and the judgment will be absolutely righteous. Then he says, shall give me at that day. You'll notice that he says in verse 8 that this crown of righteousness is laid up for him. Now, that word laid up, I must comment on. It is found once else in the New Testament. It's found in the parable of the pounds. The Lord, in the parable of the pounds, tells how he gave to his servants 1 pound. And the first one came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant. Next man came and he gained 5 pounds. The last man came and he said, Lord, you're a hard and austere man. You gave me a part. What I did with it was this, knowing that you took up where you didn't sow and so on. What I did with it, I laid it up in a napkin. And he threw it at the Lord's feet and said, there you have it, what is yours. I laid it up in a napkin. The word napkin is nothing to do with the food table. The word napkin is the word sweat rag. The rag which a person tied around his neck when he was working. And he was saying, I've no time for what you gave me to trade with in your service, and I'm certainly not prepared to sweat in your service. That's what he was saying. Sad, isn't it? But that's how he judged the Lord, and the Lord judged him the same way. The Lord will judge you and I, just as we esteem him. But here says the apostle, unlike that, the Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he has this last statement. It's not for him only, but here's a crown which is available for you and I to win as well. Some arms, you see. There are some crowns which you and I could not win or may not win. There are elders' crowns which may be won. There are martyrs' crowns which may be won, and you and I may never be called that way at all. But here is a crown which is available to all. For the crown of righteousness is available to all who love his appearing. There's a crown. Of course, it is possible not to win this crown because some other love might intervene. And instead of loving his appearing, we might have some other love which comes in between. And in fact, this particular epistle tells us what those other loves are. And I want you now to turn with me to look at the 4 other loves in the epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. And we're turning first to chapter 3. Verse 2 of chapter 3. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Here's another love. The love of self. You see, the option placed before us is this. Self or God. That's the option. The Lord Jesus gives the challenge to people who would be his disciples. He does so in Luke chapter 14. And he says, now look, if you want to follow me, this is what must happen. You must hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, child. When he says you must hate, he does not mean absolutely. What he means cannot be that, because that would be to break the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. To understand it, perhaps, it's necessary to go back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the Hebrews wrote in a parallel way. They said something in one verse, and in the next verse, they said exactly the same thing and explained the previous one. Now, that happens time and again in the Psalms. Let me quote an illustration to you which will illustrate what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, if any man hate not. It says in the book of Genesis concerning Jacob and Rachel. Now, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's clear enough, isn't it? Now, the next statement says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Did it mean that Jacob literally, absolutely hated Leah? Scarcely. He had more children by her, really, than any other of his wives or concubines. No. The word hate is explained by the previous verse. And the previous verse says he loved Rachel more than her. So when the Lord Jesus says, hate mother and father and so on, he is saying this, I want you to love me more than father and mother, husband and wife, brother and sister, children. That doesn't mean to say you love them less, incidentally. That doesn't mean to say you love them less. Because the fact that we love him more will enrich every other relationship, and we will love them more because we love him more. But then he added this. Because it could be, you see, that because of the deceitfulness of our hearts, we're prepared to go that far. And then he said, and listen, and his own self also. It is not only that you must love me more than them, you must love me more than yourself. Hanley Moore, the great teacher, saintly man of God, wrote in a hymn, this cruel self, or how it strives and works within my breast, to come between thee and my soul, and keep me back from rest. And even if we might conquer all the others, self may rear its ugly head and come between us and the love of our God. There's a verse behind us which indicates something like that. In the New Testament English translation, the word preeminence is found twice. It is found in the Epistle to the Colossians, and that's the verse behind me, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That's God's desire. But it's found also in the third epistle of John, and it is this. It says, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence? What the New Testament is telling us is this. It's either God or self. And the love of self can come in and obliterate the love of his appearing. Let's go on in the next verse, please. Next phrase. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Now, the word covetous is translated differently in the first epistle. And I want you to turn back to get the same Greek word in the first epistle, and you'll find it in chapter 6, or the first epistle of Timothy, and verse 10. Here is the same Greek word. For the love of money, for covetousness. It's the same word. Translated covetous here, but translated in the first epistle, the love of money. Here's a second love. The love of money. Now, I want to clear up some misapprehensions about this. The Lord Jesus, though he calls money the mammon of unrighteousness, does not say that money in itself is wrong. What he does say is wrong is the love of money. The second misapprehension I want to make, want to state is this, that you can be covetous even if you possess very little. You can have the love of money. It is not necessary to live in a mansion or a palace to have the love of money. Alexander McLaren, great preacher and expositor of the Bible in the last century in Manchester in Britain, said time and again that it is possible to be guilty of the love of money just as much if you live in a cottage as if you lived in a mansion. It is not what you possess, it's what you want to possess is the problem. It's what you have a love for is the difficulty. Now, what about this thing? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us this, that you cannot serve God and mammon. That is to say, that it is possible for us to introduce another God into our lives and exclude God. And that God is called mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. Now, the Bible says two things about money, really. It says this. It says that you and I need to exercise care, A, in how we make money, and B, in what we do with money. See, when you come to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, God is preparing a people. What is happening is that he's going to come down to dwell in their midst, in the tabernacle. And one thing he is insisting upon is this, that if he is going to dwell in their midst, this is essential. Be ye holy as I am holy. And that's the message of Leviticus. And consequently, throughout the book of Leviticus, you find all the things which he demands and desires, which are necessary if he's going to dwell in their midst. And I want to tell you this, that you need, and I need, to read the book of Leviticus. Because when it comes to how they should make money, he is very, very stringent and straightforward. Interestingly enough, the Jews, his own people, obviously take not much notice of it because they themselves are being guilty of this particular love in their lives and certainly of amassing it very often in a way which is not righteous. But you see, when he says, now look, he says to them, I want you to be absolutely certain that your weights and measures, your balances are absolutely fair and right. And to make sure of it, you bring them up to the sanctuary and measure them against the measure of the sanctuary. I've got the correct measure, you measure it against that. When they were to sell land and to sell it back again, he laid down all sorts of regulations which stipulated that there should be no false practice, none whatsoever. And when you read through the book of Leviticus, my, you know, it comes again and again and knocks you. There is a real challenge as to how God saw his people were to handle money, how they were to make it, what they were to do with it. Now, the second point is, we need to know what we're going to do with it. There's a parable which is very difficult, perhaps, to some when they think of it, and it's a parable of the unrighteous servant. Of course, the Lord Jesus is teaching very largely by contrast, though he was also encouraging us to look at some of the things which characterize the unrighteous servant, and to at least take notice of what he did. But in the parable of the unrighteous servant, he comes to the end of it. He says, now listen, let me tell you one use of money. He says, what you can do with it is you can use it in such a way in my service that you can make friends for eternity and you can use it that it might count in eternity for you. When you get there, there will be people who will greet you because of the use you have put to it in my service. So he's underlying the fact that we need to know how we to use it. You see, basically and ultimately, the fact of the matter is that you and I haven't really got a cent. Oh no. You realize that, of course. We just haven't. In the parable of the pounds, when it comes to the man with the last, in the parable of the talents rather, when the man with the last talent, what it says is this, and he went and hid, please notice what comes. He went and hid his Lord's money. You and I don't possess anything. It belongs to him. It belongs to him. And so here then is the reason why we shouldn't have that. And tragically enough, people who, Christians who have this God in their lives have a problem. Let me take you back, please, with me to 1 Timothy 6, and let's read the rest of what it says. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Tragic, isn't it? For they made a god of money and they erred from the faith. Thirdly, verse 4 of the third chapter, verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, I would be foolish to stand here this evening and say to you that there were not pleasures in this world. Very simply because there are. The world will tell you that there are pleasures in this world, and perhaps before you and I became Christians, we might have participated in some of those pleasures in this world. There are pleasures in this world. The Bible recognizes that fact. But it also recognizes two things about those pleasures. It recognizes, first of all, that the pleasures of this world are not permanent, they are passing. And let me quote my source for that particular statement. When the writer to the Hebrews wrote concerning Moses, he said this, when Moses came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. So there are pleasures. But then he says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Ah, the worldling doesn't realize that. But the pleasures which this world offers are temporary and passing. That's one of the tragedies about it. There is something else too. And it is this, that the Bible also teaches quite clearly that the pleasures of this world are not satisfying. In the Old Testament, there are two books which are a contrast. There is a book called the Ecclesiastes, and there's a book called the Song of Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have the history of Solomon as he looks back at the end of his life. He looks back into all the pleasures he tasted in his wild days after he had gone away from the Lord. And he expresses it as all that is under the sun. That is, all the pleasures that are in this world. And he details them for us, about 14 altogether, classes of pleasures. And after them all, he says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's nothing new under the sun. Just like a bubble, when you grasp it, it bursts. There's no substance in it. It's all vanity. All air and vexation of spirit. Nothing new under the sun. You see, the problem with the book of Ecclesiastes is this, that here you have an object which is too small for the human heart, or you have a heart which is too large for its object. The object is the world, and the heart is the human heart. When God created your heart and created my heart, He created it too large to be satisfied by anything this world has to offer. When you come to the Song of Solomon, of course, here you have the relationship between Christ and His church, Christ and His own. And there comes a point in the Song of Solomon when the bride is asked to describe her beloved, and she gives a marvelous description of him. It's found in chapter 5. And at the end of it all, she says, you know, it's not that I'm tired of describing him. It's not that I fail to describe him, that I'm failing to express him fully. The fact is, he's so glorious, he's so wonderful, that my words couldn't fully express all that he is. But I can tell you this, he's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He's too great for me to express fully. See, here in the Song of Solomon, you've got an object who's too large for the heart. Because Christ is more the heart and mind can fill. In the one, you've got the statement this: if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. In the other one, you've got: if you drink of the water I shall give you, you'll never thirst. In one it says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Ah, you see, all the pleasures of the world couldn't satisfy the heart of Solomon. It's only Christ can satisfy the human heart. Back to chapter 4, please. And verse 10. For Demas, sad, sad verse. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. We've been talking of the love of pleasures. He is the love of this world. Demas was connected with the Apostle Paul in the writing of two apostolic letters and one personal letter, so he must have been somebody of repute. And yet here it says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I want to tell you that that was directly in opposition to the will of God. Because God's will in relation to the world is expressed to us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. For in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, we are told one of the purposes of Christ's death, and it was this, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He died for that purpose. And then it says, according to the will of God. This was God's will, that he should die to deliver us from this evil world. He's a man who goes back to it. You see, you and I once walked according to the dictates of this world. We were delivered from that. Here's a man who's gone back. Now, concerning the world, the Bible says this, that those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Oh, it doesn't mean the world of men and women for whom Christ died. It means that world spirit, which has at its basis the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, and is anti-God. And says the Bible that those who love the world, says John, the love of the Father is not in them. And says the writer James, to be friends of the world is to be at enmity with God. And indeed, he speaks some strange words. He says, to those who love the world, they are adulteresses. That is, they're committing spiritual adultery. Sad, isn't it? The fact is, you see, that the New Testament tells us this, that we're in the world, but not of it. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. He tells us that he prays to the Father concerning those who are in the world, but they're not of it, he says. And that's great, when we live along that principle. The tragedy is when we're in the world and the world's in us. That's the difficulty. That's the problem. There's a marvelous, wonderful, challenging verse in Hebrews chapter 11. It goes through a list of heroes of faith, and then it says this lovely thing of them, of whom the world was not worthy. That's great. Now I'm going to have to finish. My time is gone. I had another half hour to go, but still we finish on time. Let me now just end, please, with these few points. What then are we to do? What about the love of money? Well, the Lord Jesus comes with the answer. Let me tell you what the answer is. Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I didn't say that. The Master did. What about the love of pleasure? Listen. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And the Messiah, as he goes back to heaven, says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But that's true of him, it'd be true for us too. If you want to know real pleasures, there at his right hand. That's where he is. That's where real pleasure is. What about the love of self? Listen to what the apostle writes in Galatians 2:20. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's an old hymn which says something like this: not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be known, be seen, and heard. Not I, but Christ in every thought and action. Not I, but Christ in every deed and word. What about the love of this world? Well, the New Testament tells us two things about that. The first thing is this: I am to live above it. Somebody once asked Billy Bray how the world was treating him. Don't know, he said, I've been down there for the past 30 years. I'm to live above it. Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. And not only to live above it, but I'm to live outside of it. For the epistle to the Hebrews tells me that Christ suffered without the camp. He might sanctify the people with his own blood. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What's the cure for these four other loves? The fifth, the love of his appearing. That's the cure of them all. There was, and I want to tell you this little story because it was a beautiful one which interested me when I saw it years ago. There was in the north of Italy, there is in the north of Italy, a very beautiful area, it's around Lake Como, and there was a villa called the Villa Arecanate. It had a magnificent gate, and beyond the gate there was even more magnificent gardens. The flower beds were absolute perfection. The lawns were perfection itself. There was not a weed to be seen. Everything was perfection in the garden. There was an aged gardener who looked after the garden. A visitor went one day, got admittance into the villa, and he said to the gardener, "My," he said, "your master must love this garden." He said, "It's so perfect. I mean, you must spend a lot of time here." And the gardener said, "No. He hasn't been here for the last 25 years. And the last time he communicated with us was by his agent in Milan." "My," said the visitor, surprised. It's, "You got it just right. It's absolutely perfection. It's just as if you were expecting him tomorrow." "No," said the old man. "Today, sir. Today. The love of his appearing." "Maybe," said Horatius Bonar every morning, as he opened the casement window, "maybe today, Lord, maybe today. When he closed it at night, he said, maybe today, Lord. Maybe today. May it be that when he comes, he might find us watching and longing for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, as we come into thy presence at the end of this service, we thank thee again for the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. May we love his appearing, because not having seen him yet, we love him. So grant thy blessing upon thy word, upon each one of us now as we separate, in our Savior's name.